Turn to 2 Kings. We're going to start in 2 Kings this morning. 2 Kings, chapter 4. So, yeah, smack dab in the middle of the historical section. We will be in John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, we see the feeding of the 20,000. I know it says 5,000, right? 5,000 men, which is probably about 20,000 people. We know there was also women and children there. So it wasn't just men. So a lot of people. And so John's going to go through that. We'll be going through that. It's interesting that it is kind of like in the Gospel of John, everything up to this point has been totally different than the other Gospels. Right? John has not duplicated any of the events, any of the miracles that have been recorded in the other three Gospels. And so this is the first one. As we come to the feeding of what we call the 5,000, this is the first real event that is in all four Gospels. And it's interesting, as you read through all four of them, all four have a really different perspective on it and give different details about it. And so as John is giving it, he's connecting it with Moses. Right? He's connecting this event of Jesus feeding all these people. He's connecting that with Moses. We left off on chapter 5 with Jesus saying that. Jesus said, "How will you believe my words? You won't believe the words of Moses." We talked about last week, we talked about the witnesses. I am one of the witnesses that God has given to verify who his son is, to validate who his son is. It was Moses. Moses wrote about the Messiah. And so Jesus said, if you don't believe what Moses wrote about me, how will you believe me? And so then now John records this event that directly ties Jesus with Moses, proves that this is the person that Moses was writing about. When Moses declared there would be this one who is called the prophet who would come at some point. And so as we think of this miraculous provision of food, it certainly connects Jesus. It connects Jesus with Moses. We think of the manna, and later in chapter 6, that direct connection will be made. Jesus will talk about Moses providing them with manna, some different things. The people will bring that up. Moses provided us with manna. What are you going to do to prove yourself? And he just fed a whole bunch of them. So that will come up. Certainly that there is that connection. We think of some of the other prophets. We think of Elijah. Elijah stayed with a widow during the great drought, 2.5 year drought. He stayed with a widow. She had just a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. And the whole time, for 2.5 years, that little bit of flour, a little bit of oil, never ran out. Certainly a miraculous provision of food. We think of Elisha. There was a widow that came to Elisha. She had a bunch of debts. She couldn't pay it. She had just a little bit of oil. So Elisha told her, go collect all the containers, all the pots, all anything that could hold liquid. Go get your neighbors. Have them bring whatever it is they have. And she kept pouring. She kept pouring. And that little bit of oil filled a whole bunch of pots. And she was able to sell that oil and pay off her debts. It's a miraculous provision. In 2 Kings, we have a miracle here done under Elisha. Very similar to what we see Jesus doing, almost exactly what we see Jesus doing, except certainly Jesus did it on a grander scale. So 2 Kings chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42, says that a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. So it says 100 men. We could assume then that the crowd was 300-400 people. 20 loaves of bread. That's it. I know that's more than what Jesus had to work with, but still, it's not nearly enough to feed the people there, and we see this miraculous provision of food didn't run out. So as Jesus is doing miracles, I just want you to understand what Jesus was doing had been done before. It had been done before by the other prophets. It was just done on a grander scale. And certainly more, it was more frequent. The healings, raising people from the dead. Elisha had raised someone from the dead. Elijah had raised someone from the dead. But not on the scale that Jesus did. And so they did. The prophets did those things, but they're pointing to who Messiah would be and what Messiah would do. And so when Messiah would come doing those things, it was a witness. We talked about that last week. The witness of the works that Jesus did. He said, look at what I'm doing. Look at the works that I'm performing. There can be no doubt that God is with me. Look at the Old Testament prophets. When God was with them, these are the things that happened. And so as he is healing people miraculously, feeding people miraculously, raising people from the dead, certainly a far grander and greater scale than Elijah and Elisha. But certainly prove that he is the Son of God. He is empowered by God himself. He is certainly God come in the flesh. And so that brings us then to John. John chapter 6. Turn to John. And as we look at this, John is going to emphasize something that none of the other gospel writers emphasize. And that is that this miracle happened during the time of Passover, during the celebration of Passover. And so I want to connect that. I think John does that on purpose. So everything that as we're looking at this miracle, as we're looking at the events that are transpiring here, I can't help but connect this with Passover. And John has this point. And so certainly in connecting this event with the celebration of Passover, certainly then it draws our thoughts and our minds back to Moses as well in that first Passover in the Exodus and those things. So we'll start with the people of Passover. People of Passover, verse 1 of John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seen a great multitude coming towards him. So the scene changes dramatically. From the end of chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem. We were told that he's celebrating a feast of the Jews. We're not told which one. Probably one of the fall feasts. So it would have been around the time of trumpets or whatever. So we're at least 6 months later, and we've changed now to the Galilee. We're up north now, no longer in Jerusalem, but certainly on the Sea of Galilee. And we're told that Jesus gets in a boat and crosses from the west, from Capernaum, and goes to the east side into the Golan Heights, to the area of Decapolis. So if this works, hopefully this works. Picture time, right? Picture time. So, this is from Tiberias. Tiberias is on the west side. This is where we stayed. So these are my pictures. Right? I know I could have gone on Google and got better pictures. So this is on the shore of the west bank looking over to the east side. Right. So as it records here, as it says, right, in the hills or the hill, you can kind of tell on that east side, it's a bank. So really, as you think of the sea, it says sea, right? Sea of Galilee. It's a lake, right? It's a lake. It's about the size of Canyon Ferry, right? I mean, just kind of in general, if you want to think of a body of water. So definitely you can see across it for sure. It's several miles across. But you can see across it. It's not nearly not like one of the Great Lakes, not even close to that size. So that's kind of gives you an idea of perspective what that looks like. This is looking from the north to the south, so you can look from the north edge here and see. So that's pretty much the whole lake right there. That's it. That's the Sea of Galilee. And so here's a boat. All right, we talk about the boats that the fishermen used. This one dates back to the time of Jesus. It was buried in the mud around Capernaum. And so they were able to dig it up and preserve it. And so it is possible that this was one of Peter's boats, maybe, or John. And so could be, but it dates back to that time. And so this kind of gives you a replica of what that would have looked like. So certainly not like tiny, tiny, but not large as well. But certainly had a sail and s'mores, but that's what That's what the boat would have looked like that the disciples and Jesus were in. Here's some fish. I know we're going to be talking about fish in a little bit. So tilapia, that's what was in the lake that's in the Sea of Galilee. So that's kind of how they would, yeah. It was really good. It was yummy. It was really good fish. And so this is the area. As we're talking about the east side, as we're talking about Jesus having the people sit down, this is what the area looks like. It is mountainous terrain, but there are some flat areas. Leads up into Syria. So here's a pillbox. If you look clear up at the top there, right up in here, right, there's a pillbox, a Syrian pillbox. Dates back to the 70s when they were at war with Israel. And so Israel had a spy in the Syrian high command. And he convinced all the people, all the Syrian army, to plant these trees next to all their pillboxes. It's a true story. For shade. And so they did. And so when Israel went to war with Syria, they knew exactly where to site in all their artillery. So yeah, you can see there's fences, there's barbed wire. It's still sitting there like that. There's still landmines out there. There's signs all over the place. Don't go off the road. There's landmines. But that kind of gives you an idea of the geography as far as what it kind of looks like. So this is looking out. Still, we're on the east. This is the east side here. So that kind of that valley. So this kind of looking down into the Jordan Valley. And so that's what that. And then some more. This guy talk about what the grass looks like. It almost looks like Montana, right? It does. Like when we went over there and we saw someone, they were baling hay with the ram baler. I was like, I'm back in Montana. So just a few pictures. Just kind of gives you an idea. Hopefully you get a picture in your mind as we see the geography and we see as this is explained here and how it all fits together. To me, it helps. It helps me understand it and think about these things. And so, yeah, we're in the Galilee. And Jesus used, or John here records both of the names, Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, and that was what was commonly known back then. And the area of Decapolis, so on the east side, we're told Jesus goes from west side to east. The east side is where Jesus cast out the demons from that man. Remember, he cast the demons out, they went to the pigs ran into the water. That would have happened in this area at some point. And so there's a large group, right? Jesus had been ministering in the Galilee for a while. His headquarters were centered in Capernaum. He'd been going out to the different villages, doing miracles, healing people, as we see here, casting out demons, doing some of those things. And so certainly had drawn a large group of people because of this. And so Jesus needed a break. Right? He needed a break. That was the whole point. That's why he crossed the lake. That's why he crossed the water to get to the other side to spend some time with his disciples. It was about taking a retreat, taking a break. He needed that with the disciples. And we see the people decide to follow. Right? And they walked. So 5,000 men, again, around 20,000 people made the trek from the west side all the way around up to the north and around to the east side to where Jesus is at as Jesus with his disciples. And as we're told here, it's in the hills, the mountains. So Mount Hermon is not too far away up to the north. And John records here it's near the time of Passover. Now, he doesn't say it's exactly during the time of Passover, but it's near that time. So certainly springtime, Passover occurs late March, early April. That's why we celebrate Easter on the time we do, because that's when the events of crucifixion happen during Passover. And so we see that connection. I think John, as he's recording that, is connecting Moses with Jesus. I've talked about that before, but he's connecting that thought that certainly Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the blood on the doorpost. He is the one who frees us from bondage and slavery to sin. He is. And so John's making those connections. Now, this is the second Passover that John records. There would have been four during the time of Jesus' ministry, the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. There would have been four. John records three of them for us. We already saw one earlier on that Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. That would have been early on in his ministry. So this is the second one that John records. And as he says here, it's the feast of the Jews. And so certainly Passover commemorates their slavery in Egypt and freedom from Egypt and the plagues and that last plague where the death angel passed over and the killing of the lambs and the applying of the blood, the death of the firstborn, and then leaving Egypt, and the Exodus commemorates certainly that. That's why they celebrate Passover every year. It's that. And so he says there's a feast of the Jews. And so as we think of Passover, certainly it is a feast of the Jews. It is for the Jewish people to remember. We certainly then think of the future then. Jesus would be crucified during Passover. And rightly so. Right? Certainly pointed to Messiah, pointed to the sacrifice that Messiah would someday make. And so he was crucified during that feast. And so it's that connection there. And so we see the people of Passover as these massive people are pursuing Jesus, they're Jews. And it's near the time of Passover. Now I find it interesting that John makes it a point to say a feast of the Jews. And this is just kind of a side note, just kind of my issue. Because in our day, there are all these people, it seems. There's a few anyways. That in following Jesus, desire to again celebrate the Feast of the Jews. And I don't understand it. Like, if you're Jewish, great. It's your heritage. I don't have an issue. And here's the thing. If the early church, John at this time, or 60 years after Jesus was resurrected, John's the pastor at Ephesus. So 60 years have passed. The church has been established. He's pastoring in Ephesus. If it was commonplace for the early church to be celebrating Passover, he wouldn't have had to say a feast of the Jews, right? They weren't familiar with it. Right? The early church, yes, there were Jews in the early church, but there were also a lot of Gentiles. And so as a church, they did not practice the Jewish feasts. They didn't. Now, I don't have an issue with learning about the Jewish feasts. I don't have an issue if you want to kind of, you know, celebrate and learn about them. I don't have an issue with that. But it's not, has nothing to do with following Jesus. Okay? Nothing. We follow Jesus and so for some reason there's people that are drawn back into works, really, and religion in that, and trying to please God through celebrating those feasts. And that's for the Jews. That's not for us as the church. Now, again, I don't have an issue with learning about them, because certainly it helps us learn a lot of different things. And those, certainly, I think those feasts speak to some prophetic stuff and some different things. But we don't have to celebrate them. If you want to, fine, but it's not required. So that's just my hobby horse. But I understand the early church didn't celebrate Passover as a church. And so John just says, all right, it's a feast of the Jews. The Jews would have been celebrating Passover during this time. And so we see as Jesus looks up here, this mass of humanity, the other Gospels record that he had compassion on them. So they're coming in the middle of the day, and so he begins to teach. As they come, they're there, he teaches. And it gets later in the day, and that brings us then to the problem of Passover. The problem of Passover, second part of verse 5 there, of John chapter 6. He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew that what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" So here's the issue of Passover, and it's the same issue that there was in the original Passover. How are you going to provide for all these people? That's the issue, right? How are we going to provide for all these people? We think back to the Exodus. Yes, they had some provisions, a little bit. They had made the unleavened bread. They had a little bit. But we think of the Exodus, we're talking about a million people. In 450 years, we go from 70 people to a million. At the time of Moses, the time of the Exodus, the nation of Israel is a million people leaving Egypt. So I don't know if you like camping. I love camping. The hard part about camping is logistics. Right, getting all the food, getting all the stuff. Can you imagine doing that for a million people? Right? That's the issue. How are you going to provide for all of these people? And God did. Right? God provided for his people. That's where we have the manna. That's where we have the quail. That's where we get water coming out of being purified. Water coming out of a rock a couple different times. Right? So God provided for his people in a miraculous way. But as we look at this, kind of the same issue, right? How are we going to provide for these people? There's about 20,000 of them here. And it seems that they had not brought food. I don't know if the issue was compounded because Passover's near and everyone was getting rid of their bread, right? To celebrate Passover, the Jews get rid of all their leavened bread, cleanse the house of all of that. I don't know. Right? I don't know if that's why there's an issue here. But certainly, only one person out of 20,000, this little lad, brings his lunch pail. He's got a couple loaves, got some fish. And so Jesus asks Philip. He asks Philip, where will we get bread? And understand here, Jesus doesn't ask how. He doesn't ask how, he says where. That's important. He's not asking about the means. He's just asking, where could we find some bread? And he asks Philip because Philip is from this area. And Philip would know. Philip grew up here. They're in Philip's stomping grounds. He was familiar with all the villages in the area. He knew if there was someone who would know where you could get bread, Philip would have known. That's why Jesus asked him. And John records it was a test. He's testing him to see how is he going to respond? How's Philip going to deal with this? And Philip can't get past the how. He can't in his mind get to the point of where. He never even gets to that point. He doesn't even answer that question. He can't get to past how, the means. How are we going to, how could we pay for this? There's no way. And so he's stuck on the money issue. He says, 200 worth of denarii would not provide for all of these. And so a denarii would provide for a family, the needs of a family for one day. It was minimum wage, a day's wage, minimum wage for a day. So 200 of that, so not an insignificant amount of money, certainly not near enough to provide for 20,000 people. And I don't know if he uses the number 200 because that's what they had. I don't know. But in his mind, certainly in the understanding is here, is that the need is overwhelming. So overwhelming, he just can't even comprehend and go to the point of, yeah, we could get bread here, we could get bread here, and we can get bread. He just, no. How? We can't afford it. If we could find it, it's overwhelming. And then Andrew pipes up, and there's always one of these in the crowd. Provides pointless information that doesn't help. And he says, there's a lad here. 5 loaves, 2 fish, but what is that? But maybe Andrew had an inkling and an idea of what Jesus would do. I don't know. But he does bring it up. And as we see this, we see 5 barley loaves. So don't think of a normal loaf of bread, okay? Think of a pancake. Because these barley loaves would have been cooked on a griddle. They were flat cakes. They've been cooked on a griddle or on a hot stone. So flat, not a nice loaf of bread, but just like more like a small pancake. Kind of deal. That's what these barley loaves would have been. And then it says 2 fish. And the word that John uses for fish here is different than the other Gospels. Different Greek word than what the other Gospels use. The word that John indicates here is a Greek word that means, literally means, whatever is eaten with bread. That's what the word means. Whatever is eaten with bread. Now, as the word developed, it came to mean, and so John's using it in the right way here, it came to mean fish. Came to mean that. And so kind of the thought here is this probably is a salted fish. So not fresh fish, but probably a salted fish to be eaten with the bread, kind of as a relish. So that's what we have. This little tiny meal that this boy had brought, that's what we're working with. So we see the problem. Right? Well, how are we going to provide? As we think back at the original Passover, as we see here, as we're approaching Passover, how are we going to provide for all of these people? That brings us then to the provision of Passover, verse 10. Provision of Passover. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and where he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So this provision of bread, this miraculous provision of food for all of these people, is connected with the provision of manna. And we'll see that later in this chapter. Jesus and the people will directly connect that, and Jesus will as well, that thought there, certainly. And certainly as we think of the two events, as God provided for his people and he provided manna, we think of this one instance here where Jesus provides for these people. Certainly there are differences, right? There are huge differences in the two events, for sure. One continued for 40 years, and daily they would go and collect the manna. And one was a one-time deal. But as we think of those differences, they remind me, and I don't want to go too far into this because we get lost in the weeds, but certainly the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And as we think of covenant, we're not talking about salvation. I know people get distracted with that and think that, but as nothing, the covenants, we're not about salvation. The covenant's about a relationship. God entered into a covenant with Israel so that he could dwell with them. It was about the relationship they had with him. There is a new covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ that has everything to do with our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the new covenant. And in the Old Covenant, there were things to do. There were things that had to be accomplished. There were sacrifices to be made. They had to be made. And so it was constant. We think of the manna. They had to go collect the manna. And of course, not on the Sabbath. And there was a whole issue with that, if you remember. And they had to learn the hard way by experience, just as we do. But they had to go collect it. They had to go get it. And to me, it's just kind of a reminder of the Old Covenant. And certainly there were blessings if you obeyed. There were cursings if you didn't. But in the New Covenant, we rest in Jesus Christ. Right? The New Covenant. And we see that here as Jesus feeds the people. What does he tell them to do? Sit. Sit. Rest. He gives the bread to his disciples. They distribute it. They just sit there. To me, it's just a reminder of the new covenant and what we have in Jesus Christ. Now, again, I don't want to get too far into that. That could get weird. But just to me, it's just kind of a reminder of the difference. And so we see here, there's a nice grassy spot. If you saw those, as you saw in those pictures, the grass was all dried when we went in June. But this was March, April. The grass would have been growing, would have been lush. And so there was a nice spot, comfortable spot for people to sit. So it would seem then, since Jesus had to tell them to sit, that they were standing, right? That as Jesus was teaching, people were standing. So I don't know if some people were sitting, some people were standing, and people were just milling around while Jesus was teaching. I don't know how that worked. But he tells them to sit and just be still. It says here 5,000 men. And so it seems like there's a segregation here. All the men sat in one area. Women and children sat in another area. That would have been common in this society. I lived in a society that did this. When we lived in Tanzania, if you went to a funeral or you went to a wedding, the men all ate together, the women and children all ate together. It's just the way they did things. And the men would have been fed first, and then the women and children would get whatever was left over. And so there was a thing called the women's rice, the bottom of the pot, which is the best rice. It's all fried and crispy and nice. That's my children's favorite rice. But that's, right, so that's how the society would work. So this isn't something weird, it's just normal. The men would have gathered together, women and children would have gathered together and ate. And we're told here, all are satisfied. But I love this. As Jesus prepares this, he prays. Right? John just records, he prays. It's not complicated, right? It's not some big, elaborate prayer. He just says, thank you. Right? Lord, thank you. Father, thank you. And then he gives the bread to the disciples. They distribute it. I don't know how long this took. We know it was starting to get evening. It's getting close to being dark. So how long it took to distribute this one little basket to 20,000 people, I'm not sure how that exactly worked. But we're told the results is everyone had as much as they wanted. They were completely satisfied. It was the best barley loaves and fish they'd ever eaten, I'm sure. And no one came away hungry. No one came away, right? They were satisfied with what Jesus had provided. And then Jesus tells the disciples to gather up the fragments. 12 baskets. 12 baskets are gathered up. And it was just to demonstrate the magnitude of this miracle. And it was there as a visual representation as all these baskets are piled up in front of the people that they could respond and they could see for themselves. Yes, they had just eaten. Yes, it was miraculous. But now visually they could see, oh wow. From this little to what was left over, the scraps that are left over, certainly it demonstrated this miracle and the magnitude of the miracle. That brings us then second to last, the prophet of Passover. The prophet of Passover, verse 14. It says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, the Jews knew the prophecies. They know the Old Testament inside out. They know the law. Many of them memorized it. Even today, many of them have memorized much of it. They know it, right? They know it. It's not a lack of knowledge. Necessarily. And so they understood the promise that Moses had made of the prophet, the one to come who would do signs, who would do miracles. And Moses had told them, when you see that, and God provides you the prophet, follow that guy. And so we see their response here. The things that are going on here are not lost on the people, they make the connection. And so we're told here, yes, there are 5,000 men, and these 5,000 men rise up, and they are ready to make Jesus their king. He had healed. He had provided food. They were ready to go to war. Right? That's what we're talking about here. They were all hyped up. They were ready to take up weapons. They were ready to go to war. Gideon had used less. Right? Gideon had used 300. So I know 5,000 is probably nothing compared to the Roman legions, but they were like, we don't care. You are our king. We pledge allegiance to you. We are ready to fight for you. We are ready to fight for God's kingdom. Right? That's what they're declaring here. They wanted to make Jesus their physical king. But he wasn't Lord of their hearts. And that's the issue. And sin had not been dealt with. And that has to be dealt with first. And so yes, they're all riled up. And yes, they're ready to make Jesus king. And yes, they're ready to bring in the kingdom and do all that and drive out the Romans. But it wasn't time. It wasn't time for that. Heart issues need to be dealt with first. And so certainly it's far easier to fight the physical battle than the one that is in the heart. They weren't ready to deal with that. Everything that Jesus had been preaching and teaching, we think of the Sermon on the Mount, or we think of the other teachings, they were all dealing with heart issues, not about a physical kingdom. Now, yes, is there a promise of a physical kingdom to Israel? Yes, there is. And Jesus is returning, and that kingdom will be established, but not here. And so they're ready. They understood it. They're all ready. They're all riled up. They're all ready to take up arms. And so we're told here Jesus just leaves. It's starting to get dark. He goes up into the hills and disappears. That brings us all, last of all, to the peril the peril of Passover. The peril of Passover, verse 16. So now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. They were afraid. But Jesus said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land where they were going. So certainly the story of Passover is not without peril. It's not without fear. It's not without anxiety. It's not without the unknown. We think of the original Passover. Can you imagine? They've already endured a bunch of plagues. Some of those plagues actually fell on the people of Israel as well. The last few they were protected from, miraculously. And then the very last one, kill the lamb, apply the blood, and you'll be spared. But can you imagine as they gathered that night in their houses, ready with expectation the next day to leave? And as the death angel passed over, and the screaming and the wailing began, as the Egyptians mourned the loss of the firstborn. Can you imagine what that must be like? It must have been horrifying. In fact, later we see the Israelites mourning. They actually had a memorial for the Egyptian dead. They didn't take any pleasure in that at all. Even though they were the slave masters and they were slaves, they didn't take any pleasure in the death. And so certainly there was unknown of what was about to happen. And then they did march out, ransacked Egypt, took all the gold and the silver of Egypt. And then they faced the Red Sea. And no way around, no way to get through it. And we know God miraculously provided a way. And then they wandered. Right? And all the things that happened, and over times to for unbelief, and often there was unbelief, and often there was fear, and often there was anxiety, and yet God provided over and over. Yes, he dealt with those who were rebellious, and he dealt with those who refused to believe, but right, God over and over showed himself to his people. So certainly, the story of the Exodus, story of Passover, is not without peril. And God's testing his people. And so we see Jesus doing that to his disciples here. He's testing them as he sends them off. The other Gospels record that it is Jesus who put them in the boat and told them to go. And then he disappeared. Now it says here that they must have waited a little bit longer maybe. I don't know. Eventually they decide they start crossing over. They get to the middle. It's dark. The wind comes up. Huge storm. Huge waves. Doesn't matter the size of the body of water, the wind comes up, it's going to be nasty. And so certainly, they spent their lives, right? Many of them had spent their lives on this body of water. They knew when to be afraid. Right? They knew when things were desperate. And so here, in the middle of that, is a time that it's right? They're struggling. It's scary. They're afraid. And the last thing they expected happens. A man walking on the water towards them. I don't know if you can picture that in your mind. I can't imagine what it has been like. And they're even, right, that just freaks them out even more. As I think I probably would be too. They're afraid. And that's the thing about fear, right? Fear breeds more fear. And so now something even more expected breeds more. They're just afraid. And Jesus speaks to them. Jesus comforts them. Says, don't be afraid. And they received him into the boat. And immediately, John records this, he's the only one that records this, that immediately, it's calm, immediately, they're on land. Before this, they were in the middle of the water, and all of a sudden, boom, they're at Capernaum. That's where they were headed. Now, John doesn't include Peter getting out of the boat and walking towards Jesus. Now, that happened during this event. John doesn't record that for us, because that's not the perspective he's giving here. He can give this that detail. Mark says in Mark 6:52, concerning this event, he says this, "For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." So Mark connects this event and says it's directly connected with what's just happened. With the provision of food. And now what they're going through, those events are directly connected. It is a test of their faith. It's a test that before, it wasn't really personal. Before they had seen Jesus heal people. Before they saw Jesus feed all these people, and yes, they had partaken of some of the food, but it was more about the people than them. But now they're the ones in need. Now they're, right? This is personal. This is about meeting them where they're at, and they're in this storm and in their fear. Jesus coming and meeting them in the midst of that. And so certainly it's a test. Are you going to believe me? You've seen these things now. Is it personal? Do you really trust me? And after all these things, Jesus is going to make this great statement. And we'll look at this in a couple weeks. In verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. And as he had provided physical food, he certainly is the one who provides spiritual food. He is the one who is satisfying. And off of these things, he's going to go into a huge discourse, debating with the Jews, talking to them about these things. And so as we look at these things, and certainly we think of Passover, and we think of these things going on near the Feast of Passover. And John is connecting these two events directly for us. Do we trust in God's provision? We come to him, we trust him for salvation. We claim Jesus is enough and the blood satisfies God's righteous demand. We are cleansed of our sin. We trust him, but do we trust him in everyday life? In the midst of all that we go through and everything that's going on, do we trust him in the middle of those storms? Do we trust him? There are times of fear. There are times of unbelief. There are times when we fail the test. There are times. And yet God uses those to grow our faith, to bring a deeper understanding of him, to bring us closer to himself, to strengthen our faith. But we have to let him in the boat. Right, we see here the disciples received him into the boat. I think there's a lot of people in this life that they're like, I can do it on my own. I don't need anybody else. I don't need Jesus. And so I don't know about you, and I don't know like necessarily all the things that are going on in your life, but are you willing, even in desperation, and even in times when you're afraid, and even in times when you just don't know how to trust and how to believe, are you willing to turn to Jesus? That's the difference. Some don't. Some at those crossroads, they reject. They go their own way. And so yes, God can use times we might think of it as defeat. And yet God, when we turn to him and we seek him, he uses that to grow our faith. And so there are these times when we're just sitting and enjoying what God has for us. Right? There are times like that. And then there are other times when we're in the middle of the water and it's crazy and there's nowhere to turn and we can't see what's ahead of us and we can't understand what's going on, and yet Jesus is there. He's in the midst of it. Do we trust him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the bread of life, that you've provided for us your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we do think of that provision and we do think of all that Christ is, and we certainly think of Passover and the connection and all these things from the time of Moses, even the time of Adam, all those things were leading towards your provision to reconcile us to yourself. And that is through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, all these things are written, as John proclaims, all things are written that we might believe, that we might have an understanding, that we might have faith and trust in you, that we might have a security in our faith. And so, Lord, I just pray as we go about our week, different things that are going on, oh Lord, I pray in the midst of those things we'd be seeking you. I pray that our devotion to you, our relationship with you would be the most important thing. In Jesus' name, amen.